All right, well, I'll go ahead and invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. And our scripture reading today, it didn't get updated in the bulletin, but it's chapter 16 of Matthew, and it's verses 21 through 28. In Matthew 16, verses 21 through 28, this is the word of the Lord. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Oh, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the world and forfeits his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. You know, one of the cliches you hear often in response to this passage is this has to be the worst sales pitch ever. If you want to be part of this, Jesus says, here's what you have to do. You have to deny yourself. You got to take up your cross and you got to follow me. And by the way, if you want to save your life, you of course have to lose it. Have we understood the invitation that Jesus makes here? Have we understood the demands? If anyone wants to become my follower, let them deny themselves, take up what amounts to the most shameful, cruel, and an oppressive instrument of death, and follow me. Now you can find this exact verse printed on t-shirts, printed on wall art, dish towels, on Etsy. There are stickers that say, "Take up your cross and follow me." And one customer rated the sticker 5 stars and said, "It looks awesome on my water bottle." I'm not knocking her, that's great. I just want to make sure we're listening to Jesus and actually hearing him on his terms and not ours. It's a tough passage, right? Nobody wants to be told the way of God's kingdom is through suffering and the cross. Nobody wants to be told the way of Jesus is denying yourself. Now, I'd argue this has always been true. Like, we know this because the disciples are having to wrestle with what Jesus is saying, and it's not going very well. It's not going easy. But surely there is a way where we can speak of the challenge of this verse when we think of maybe the myths of modern American culture, or even the myths of modern Western culture. One writer talking about kind of where we are spiritually as a nation, Tara Isabella Burton, she writes this. She says, you know, if our bodies were once temples, well, now they're miniature gods. Our purpose as human beings is to live our best life, to shake off the demands of everyone and everything around us. Jesus' invitation to a cross-shaped life was resisted when society had no conception of modern individual rights, no conception of the kind of personal satisfaction that we're after as 21st century American people, not those out there, but us included, and no conception of the kind of ideas of autonomy that we speak of. So can Jesus' words break through and form our hearts for his kingdom? You see, we won't be cross-shaped people by osmosis. We won't just happen into being cross-shaped people. We have to be confronted with it, and we have to respond every day of our lives with repentance and faith. And so today, I want us to hear Jesus and to be reminded that we can't shake off these demands. We can't just confess the cross. In order to be a follower of Jesus, we have to walk in the way of it as well. And for the singular reason, the overarching reason over all of this, is that Jesus is worth it. Jesus right here tells us his kingdom is cross-shaped, which means that redeemed hearts are cross-shaped. Our relationships are to be cross-shaped. How we view our neighbors is to be cross-shaped. How we view our enemies is to be cross-shaped. And so how do we see this in our passage? What is the path of discipleship that Jesus is laying out here? Well, 2 points. Life of the disciple is grounded in the work of Christ. And the life of a disciple is also lived out of a response to the worth of Christ. It's the work of Christ and it's the worth of Christ. So first of all, the life of the disciple is grounded in the work of Christ. After Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, that's what we looked at last week, Jesus says he's going to build his church through Peter. And then in verse 20, he says he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one, right? He affirms the designation that Peter gives him, but he says, don't go tell everybody. We have this climactic revelation of who Jesus is and then a command for silence. Why? Because the minute Jesus starts defining his messiahship, he upsets all of our expectations. Jesus begins to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised from the dead. And what's the response? Peter rebukes Jesus. Peter is still looking at the world through the world's values, right? Success, beauty, power, strength. He can't see through the cross yet. He will, but he can't see it yet. Peter, in what appears to be a matter of minutes, which is crazy, he goes from the rock upon which Jesus will build his church to the rock which is a stumbling stone of offense. So you see why Jesus says to his disciples, keep this a secret. If Peter can't grasp the mission of Jesus, can we? Can anyone else? Peter doesn't understand Jesus, and so he seeks to help him by rebuking him. He says, you're being too negative, basically. You know, maybe Jesus is exhausted. He's done so much teaching and healing. He's just been go, go, go. And so maybe Peter just needs to be the encouraging voice to say to Jesus, you're just being too hard on yourself, Lord. Take a breath. Take a break. And he gets the most unexpected, intense, and shocking response possible, doesn't he? Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. What in the world is going on? Yet this response tells us a lot. See, these words this rebuke that Jesus gives to Peter, it transports us back to the wilderness where Jesus fasted. In Matthew 4, in the third wilderness temptation, the devil takes Jesus in this kind of vision. He takes him up to a very high mountain, and we're told he shows him all the kingdoms of this world, all of their splendor and all of their glories. And he said to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you fall down and you worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, could Satan actually give the kingdoms of the world to Jesus? And I think the answer in a sense is yes. See, in the New Testament, what's Satan called? He's the god of this world. He's the prince of this world. He's the prince of the power of this age. And so the kingdoms of this world, yes, they ultimately belong to Jesus. He's the very agent of creation who spoke all things into existence. And yet the kingdoms of this world also seek their own self-serving glory, which is why Satan is designated as the lowercase g, god of this world. And so what is Jesus being offered in the wilderness? The temptation from the devil to Jesus is that you don't have to suffer. You don't have to stay on the path of the cross, but you can take my path of self-fulfilled glory. And so when Peter rebukes Jesus in our passage, Jesus responds in the most understandable way he could ever respond. In a way that's totally unbeknownst to Peter, he imitates the devil. Far be it from you, Lord, that you would need to suffer. And Jesus says, I've heard that before. I've heard that before. I can give you all the kingdoms of the world and their glory in a way where you don't have to suffer. And so hear this in this scene, right? It was Peter's love for Jesus that caused him to rebuke his Lord. But it was the far greater love of Jesus for Peter that led to the even greater rebuke. I mean, Jesus is saying to Peter, you have no idea what I have to do for you. I must suffer and die for you because you don't see it, because you are blind, because you are enslaved and bound to the things of this world. Jesus' rebuke sounds harsh, but it's pure love. I must suffer and die for you because you belong to me, because you're mine. The shepherd knows his sheep, and this good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. That's what I have to do. The Messiah was expected to inflict punishment and death on Israel's enemies. He wasn't supposed to have that death and punishment inflicted on himself. Jesus will just in a few chapters give us an even more explicit definition of his ministry, which is so beautiful. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the question for us at this point is, how do we rebuke that mission of Jesus who came to serve? How do we, like Peter, rebuke the cross? And I'd suggest two ways. First of all, we rebuke the cross. We rebuke the mission of God when we forget the holiness of God. When we question, when we downplay, when we mitigate the seriousness and destruction of our own sin, it's when we forget the offense of my sin before a holy God. Because the cross is no big deal if sin is no big deal. Chiefly, my sin is no big deal. If your Christian walk consists of looking at the behavior of others and constantly policing them, that means that you have struggled to understand the depths of what the cross did for you. You've understood the depths of your own sin if you're always looking to highlight what other people are doing. You have rebuked the cross. On the other hand, we rebuke the cross when we forget the love of God. How could God ever love me? My shame runs this deep. My guilt runs this deep. And Jesus' love runs deeper still. And we know that because we have this mirror of the cross, as Calvin put it. The mirror of the cross. Don't look anywhere else, but look to the cross, because it's the mirror of God's relationship with you. How can I know he loves me? Look to the cross, to the crucified one. Know that you are at peace with God because justice and mercy kissed at Calvary. As the late PCA pastor Jack Miller put it, cheer up. You're a worse sinner than you ever dared imagine, and you are more loved than you ever dared hope. How do we know that? You look at the cross. The good news supremely revealed at the cross. So we're asking the question, what kind of life is Jesus calling us into? Before we take up our crosses, he takes up his for us so that we know, so that we might be healed. All right, life of discipleship. It's grounded in the work of Christ. Secondly, it's always a response to the worth of Christ. He's worthy. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? This is where this passage is so powerful. It's challenging. It's difficult because it reminds us not simply to confess him. That was last week. We don't just confess that he was crucified, but we have to walk in the way of the cross daily. Not simply to confess Jesus, but we have to follow him. And this will, in all times, every culture, every society, in all times, all places, there will be a collision of values. Because the way of the cross is not the way of the world. The way of the cross is love and service and humility. It's a way of counting others more significant than yourselves, as Paul says, because he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant, humbling himself even to the point of death. That's the way of the cross. It's a life of cutting to the back of the line. That's the way of the cross. That's the way of Jesus. It's a way that doesn't seek self-preservation, but seeks loyalty to Christ. Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms, following me will cost you something. And maybe at the most literal level, he says it will cost you everything. It may even cost you your own life. The self-denial Jesus is calling us into, it's not self-denial for self-denial's sake. That would be self-serving. That would be self-seeking. The self-denial of Jesus that he is calling us to is finding your identity in him so completely that you find your reputation, your future, your ambition, your hope, your everything in him. And here's the most controversial saying of Jesus that we have to wrestle with. This isn't easy. It's a challenge. It's hard. It takes soul searching. It takes more than that. It takes the Holy Spirit to drive this home. But Christian, Christ follower, disciple is not just another description that we put next to the other ones, even the good ones, the okay ones. the innocuous ones, whatever you want to say, husband, wife, mother, father, son, daughter, American, Mexican, French, Republican, Democrat, salesman, teacher, stay-at-home parent, mechanic, Padres fan, foodie, gamer, whatever what words you want to describe yourself and how you see yourself. The cross-shaped kingdom at some point stands opposed to how our world understands all of those identities. And it's our call as disciples to find that cross pressure of the kingdom of God and align ourselves with the kingdom of the cross. And the basic reason Jesus gives for this unbelievably high calling is that he is the only thing that will last. Everything else will pass away. Like a healthy young body on the outside that on the inside is being ravaged by cancer. That's the world we live in. Even if we know the cancer is there, and like in 2020, we all know that body ain't that healthy right now, is it? It's not very healthy. But we struggle to live like it's unhealthy. We still want the health. We still devote our lives to the health. I think of the ways we preserve our physical lives, right? We cut back on sugar and red meat. We try and get in a few days of exercise. What is the cardinal sin of our society? It's like no one don't smoke, right? And quality of life is very important. But best case scenario, we make all of these changes. Why? To add 10 to 20 years on our brief lifespan. You're going to baptize me. And Jesus is saying, walk in the way that will never fade away. You can gain the world. You can have all the power and influence. You can have all of the riches. You can be the most gorgeous thing that ever walked the face of the earth. But for what purpose if you forfeit your soul? Because pretty soon the power and influence will mean nothing. Someone else will have your money. You can't control what they do with it. Even before you start deteriorating in the ground, your beauty will fade. And Jesus says, but life in me will not. Living for my kingdom has eternal value. Life is transient. Ecclesiastes says it's a vapor, it's a mist, and Jesus and his kingdom is the most concrete thing we have going on in our lives. Because he's not going to Jerusalem to lay down his life and disappear. He's going to lay down and suffer in order to receive his kingdom and build this church. There's this inversion of values, right? Those things that look worthy of our time and attention and energy, they all amount to nothing in the end. And that which looks humiliating and worthless at the end of the day has all of the worth and glory. As one prominent New Testament scholar put it, God himself accepted death in the form of a crucified Jewish manual worker from Galilee in order to bring the power of death and bring salvation. And as our passage reminds us, this crucified one will return one day to triumph over all the false powers of the world and bring his kingdom to bear in full. We have another hard saying of Jesus in this passage, right? The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom. What does that mean? You can live your life for the world and its values, but don't forget that every deed will be judged. That's the facts. That's the reality. And friends, this is exactly where the gospel meets us. Remember where we are in redemptive history, right? The Son of Man is setting down the path to suffer and die. Jesus will not be repaid according to his deeds. He is repaid according to our deeds. And it's only on that framework where the gospel makes sense. Only in Christ do we escape the penalty that our deeds deserve. Only in Christ will we who deserve punishment and defeat find our hope and vindication in the victory of another. There are some who will get a glimpse of this kingdom before dying. What does that mean? It's the very next chapter. 6 days later, Peter, John, James, they all go and witness the transfiguration and they see Jesus in all of his unveiled glory. As we wrap up, what do we do with this most difficult passage not to understand? We kind of understand what he's saying, but this most difficult passage to live. First of all, be confronted by it. Be challenged by it. It's fitting that we had three of our young people make profession of faith this morning, isn't it? Because we need to tell them, right? They need to know you will have to count the cost at some point. You will have crosses that you need to bear for the sake of the kingdom. And so my hope and prayer for them and for the rest of our kids and for all of us is that beyond anything else, we would see the beauty and the worth of Jesus. That we would see the beauty and worth of Jesus. And that's hard. That's hard. It's hard not just for us. It's hard for them. But every generation has that work to do. Question I have for the church right now, I'm talking to us, this kind of local branch of the church, is what is the legacy that we are leaving for the next generation? What does cross-bearing look like for this generation? What will be the legacy of the church in America? And of course, we start with ourselves. Judgment begins in the household of God. What will be the legacy of the church in America in these historic times? And we're in historic times, no doubt. What do you hope the church looks like for Jonathan, Jenna, and Lucy, and for the rest of your kids in 50 years? Because if it isn't the centrality of Jesus and his redeeming, atoning work on the cross, if it isn't the wall of division being blown up by the work of the gospel, if it isn't a grace and mercy saturated place where we come to hear and to eat the forgiveness of sins, then what's the point? Then what's the point of counting the cost? I come across articles every week. I'm going to start talking about this more. Because I'm coming across it every week, and I know you are too, where Christians are leaving their churches angrily, loudly, over mask wearing, coronavirus policies, partisan political idolatry, conspiracy theories, and I want something more for my kids. I want something more for your kids. One of the questions that we hear, I hear this so much, it's a great question, is what kind of country are we leaving our kids? Let me ask you a more important question. What kind of church are we leaving our kids? No one's leaving the church over substitutionary atonement. They're leaving over meeting inside or outside. Now we leave over election cycles, seeking our red churches or our blue churches. What kind of church do we hope our kids have? Well, I want to pray and I want to work for a legacy of self-denying, neighbor and enemy loving, honorable before a watching world, humble and Christ-exalting church. I want it for your children. I want it for my children. I want it for us. I want us to be a community that takes up our crosses. Because, guys, Jesus is worth it. He rebukes us tenderly and lovingly when we look for our salvation in the wrong place. And he brings us to see that he must suffer and that he did. And this alone is what the church is being built on. A community of the forgiven, fixated on Jesus, helping one another take up our crosses as we live for the glory of God and for the good and love of our neighbor, and no other substitute will do. The writer Todd Brewer puts it, Jesus' vision of the world pleased no one while inviting everyone. Isn't that beautiful? His vision of the world, it rubs up against every value we have according to our flesh. But it's a vision of the world that invites us to take up our crosses only after he says, come, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And it is resting in that one, that beautiful, worthy one, that we take up our crosses, not in our own strength, but in his. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you are beautiful and you are worthy. That's the only hope that we have as a church moving forward, as a people who seek their values not according to the things that are passing away, Lord, but the things that are firm and solid and a foundation. And so, Lord, I pray that you would build us up as that community, that you would begin in our homes, that you would bring it up to bear in this congregation. Lord, that we would be a people who seek you and seek your face. That we would be a people who count the cost because, Lord, you are all that's worthy. Lord, that every day we would wrestle with these realities with repentance and faith, grasping hold more and more of your promises. And so, Holy Spirit, would you seal this word to us? Would you help us to continually ask, what is the cost that I am counting? What is the cross that I am bearing? Where is the weakness being exposed that I might cast myself on Jesus and his strength? Lord, would you hear our prayers? We know you do for Jesus' sake, and we pray this in his name. Amen.